The gospel is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings there, lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
A few years ago, I had the opportunity to serve in Egypt for about a year, and one time while I was there, I had the chance to preach a sermon at a church I didn't work at. I was kind of a guest preacher, and the congregation I was with was mostly Egyptian Christians, so people who weren't from the Lutheran tradition or anything like that. And I remember I was preaching around Easter, and I wanted to teach them some of the traditions we have in our church in the area we live. So I was telling them about the Easter acclamation that we've done today, where we always say it on Easter, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia." So I told them about that. And after my sermon, this woman came up, and she said, "Thanks, Pastor, for sharing your sermon. And actually, that gospel acclamation you taught us, actually, we have it here, too. We say the same thing every Easter." And I just thought that was the most amazing thing, that here halfway across the world for the Coptic Church, which is a completely different tradition than the Lutheran one, it's still Christian, but it's kind of a different history, they have the same liturgy, the same prayer they say, the same acclamation every Easter just as we do. So I think what that tells us is there is something with the Easter message which is kind of universal, which we all are yearning for, which appeals to us all kind of throughout the world of every time. So I'd like to think with you today about what is it about Easter and the message of Easter and the story of Easter that kind of opens all of our hearts up, wherever we're from, whatever we've gone through in life. And as I was thinking about this question, what is it about Easter that draws us in? My mind went to a strange place. It went to a movie called The Matrix. Some of you who are old enough remember The Matrix was a great science fi film from the late 90s. And in this movie, there's a guy named Neo who's the main character. And in his life, he's kind of living it, but feeling like there's something not right. There's something, you know, unreal about reality. And then he meets a guy named Morpheus. They all have weird names, Neo, Morpheus, and all the rest. And Morpheus says, "I can tell you the truth about what's going on if you're willing to hear it." And there's this dramatic scene where he holds out his two hands, and in each hand he has a pill, a blue pill and a red pill. And here's what Morpheus says. He says, "This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." So in The Matrix, it turns out he selects the red pill, which is kind of the uneasy truth of it, and he takes the red pill, and he discovers that robots have taken over the world, and that they're harvesting humanity for energy, and that most of us are living in this virtual world called The Matrix, even though we don't even know it, which doesn't really have a lot to do with the Easter faith, I admit. The metaphor breaks down there. But the reason I mention The Matrix is I think the Easter story does give us this kind of fork in the road where, depending on how we interpret this story, it really has a profound bearing on how we see life. Because the Easter message proclaims that Christ rose from the dead and in so doing conquered the power of sin and death and evil and has become Lord and Savior of the world. And that because of this, God promises that despite whatever struggle we go through in life, at the end of the day, all will be well. Love will win at the end of the day. And so the question of Easter is, how do we respond to this fantastic claim that Jesus rose from the dead? Because on the one hand, let's go with Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and it's just kind of a story someone made up, then nothing we do in faith or spirituality or the church really matters. I mean, it might make us feel good. It might be kind of wishful thinking therapy. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul himself says in Corinthians, then our faith is in vain, and we who believe are to be most pitied, he says. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this guy who preached this wonderful message of God's love and mercy and compassion ultimately was killed by power and violence and power won if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then as the church has always wanted to say, there's never been anything in history that was more important than this event. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, then despite the great many sides of the story of human history, and despite the many struggles we may go through in our own lives, we can at the end of the day look at life and say, yes, Christ has risen indeed, alleluia. We can be hope-filled people at the end of the day. Indeed, the church has always wanted to look at the story of Jesus' dying and rising, and they've always wanted to say that this is really the center of our faith. And so I'd like to journey with you today into this story of the resurrection, because it's become so familiar that I think sometimes, even though it tells of amazing things, it doesn't really hit us with much impact. It's just like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, alleluia. But this is meant to be a story that's surprising, that has impact in our lives. So let's think today about this story, and especially about how Jesus' resurrection appeared to those who experienced it, to his first followers who were there. One thing that's different between us and his followers who experienced the resurrection is that when we hear the story of Jesus, if we've ever been around the church or read the Bible or know anything about Jesus, we know that when you go through Holy Week and you have Palm Sunday and then the Last Supper and then Good Friday where he's crucified, yes, it's sad, yes, it's tragic, and we understand Jesus died for our sins and there's some grief there, but we know that that death is leading to the life of new life, resurrection, Easter. We know that Easter's coming after Good Friday. But for those who were first there, for those who went to Jesus' tomb 3 days later after he'd been killed, they had no expectation that Jesus was going to rise again. When they went to the tomb, they expected to find death. They expected to find Jesus dead as he had been the day before. And so his followers are in this place as they go to the tomb of traumatic grief. They've watched their Messiah, their friend, their master, the one who they placed their hope in, be crucified, suffer horribly, and then die. And first century Jews, the people who were following him, knew about death. And they knew that when you die, you don't come back from the dead. So death was something they were very familiar with. I went to Kenya once, and in Kenya, there's a great deal of respect for the elderly, for those who are maybe above 70 or 80 or 90. And one of the reasons in Kenya people respect the old is partially because they believe that as you age, you have this sense of wisdom that should be revered, which I think is true. But also I think they respect the old because in Kenya, people just don't live as long. There's not the same kind of medical care. And so if you make it to age 70 or 80 or 90, that's an accomplishment, right? Most people just don't live that long. And I think actually it was quite similar, if not probably much worse, in Jesus' time. I was looking at life expectancy during the time of Jesus, and life expectancy was between the age of 22 and 28 years, right? Most people did not live past 22 or 28. It explains why they'd get married at like 14 or 15 and have kids pretty much immediately, because by the time you're 14, your life is half over. And so the people of this time knew about death, and people would die of all different causes, which some of which are preventable, most of which are preventable today. People would die of nasty diseases like leprosy, which today, if you get leprosy, it still exists. They just give you a shot and you're okay. They would die from things like the common flu. They might die of hunger or lack of water. And if natural causes didn't get them, then there was the Romans, who were their kind of colonial overlords who had taken over their country. And the Romans were just expert at punishing and killing people. And the Romans' number one focus was retaining power in their lands. And so if they saw there was anyone who was threatening their hold on lands, they would just kill them very gladly. And Jesus wasn't the only one who was crucified, and neither were the thieves the only ones who were crucified. But we have in the historical record that actually the hills surrounding Jerusalem would be covered with people who'd been crucified. If ever there was a rebellion among the Jewish people, they would just go crucifying people to make a point and say, "You don't threaten our power." And so once again, Jesus' followers knew about death, and they knew that when you're crucified or when you die of any reason, you don't come back. And I'm sure having arrived there that morning, it didn't just feel like they were grieving a loved one, but it felt like the end of the world, because this was their Messiah. They expected him to kind of change history, and here he was dead. And so all there was really left to do is all there's left to do when we lose loved ones in this country, in our time, which is mourn the loss of a loved one. And so Mary Magdalene, maybe his closest follower in many ways, arrives early that morning at the tomb, not to expect the resurrection, not to be there for Jesus' rising, but just to weep and to mourn the loss of her teacher. But when she arrives, of course, something is wrong. She gets to the tomb, and there's this big rock which was over the entrance, and it's been rolled away. And immediately she's wondering, she's fearful, she doesn't think Jesus is rising. She thinks something awful has happened and someone's taken his body. So she runs to find any disciples she can, and she finds Peter and John, and they go running to the tomb. There's more running in this story, actually, than any other in Scripture. There's so much running going on. There's a sense of urgency. And Peter and John arrive at the site and also see the rock rolled aside. And Peter's the first to enter. And when he goes in, it says he sees the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' body, and it's laying to one side, neatly folded. And then he also sees another cloth that had been over his head, and it's also folded in a completely different area. And at this time, sometimes tombs would be raided because there might be valuables. And so people would go into tombs and they would try to steal something of value. But they wouldn't unwrap the body and they wouldn't probably steal the body. So why is the body missing? And let's say someone did steal the body. Well, why would they bother unwrapping it and neatly placing the claws to one side and another? So it says they don't really know what to take of it. John has the beginning of belief, it says, but he doesn't really know what it's about. Peter doesn't know what's going on. And it says the two disciples kind of don't know what to make of it, and they simply go home feeling puzzled. Mary, as she always does, Mary Magdalene, remains at the site and is just weeping for the loss of her teacher. Now, not only has he been killed, but she thinks someone has stolen his body for some unimaginable reason. And then she sees two what she thinks are men who turn out to be angels, and they ask her why she's crying, and she explains it's because her teacher is missing, his body's missing, and then Jesus himself appears. And Jesus also asks her, "Why are you crying?" And she responds, "My teacher has been taken from me." And she thinks Jesus might be the gardener, so she says, "If you know where he is, please tell me so that I can go get him." And Jesus turns to her and he says, "Mary." Just her name, that's all he says, Mary. And something about hearing him say her name makes her recognize that this is indeed Jesus and that he is alive and that now he has power over life and death. And in a funny way that probably no one would have expected at this time, where women were at a social status much lower than how people thought about men, a woman becomes the first witness to the resurrection, and also the first preacher of the resurrection. She runs back to the disciples, and she's the one that bears the message of Easter for the first time to the disciples. And so there we have it. It's kind of a straightforward story in many ways, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus appeared, and he rises from the dead. And I guess what we're left with is to ponder, well, what does this mean for our lives and for our death? And I think in some ways the most traditional Easter message, and it's a good one, it's an important one, is to talk about what Easter has to say about our death. And it has a great thing to say about our death. It says that because Jesus rose from the dead and he demonstrates his power over death, that death no longer has the last say in our lives or the lives of our loved ones. And if you've ever lost a loved one, a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a friend, a grandparent, a child, whoever, we need that Easter message. We need that promise that death is not the end, that in the end, God's love has the last say, and we're promised a resurrection to come. But I think, even though this is a beautiful message, it's not the full message of Easter. Because maybe we need to ask ourselves, does Easter just have something to say about our death? Or is the Easter message also meant to say something about our lives? If we look at what happened after Easter, after this story that we read the story of the disciples being transformed by the Easter message. It's not just something they believed in. Certainly, they did believe it in it. But it's also something that transformed their lives, and there's a way in which they practice the resurrection for the rest of their lives. We see in the story of the disciples, they get inspired by this message, they begin preaching it, they decide to go to all corners of the old world, and some of them went to India. Thomas was said to go to India, Mark went to Egypt, another of them went to Spain. They went all over the world preaching this message of the good news of Jesus Christ, serving the poor, and in many cases, the disciples actually died for their faith, as did Jesus. And so for them, the resurrection wasn't just a belief that was going to affect them after they died, but it was also something that transformed the way that they lived. There's a wonderful poet named Wendell Berry, probably one of the best poets of the last 50 years, and he writes about resurrection in a poem. And he has a great line in the poem where he talks about how we're called as Christians to practice the resurrection, not just to believe it, but to practice the resurrection. And I'd like to end with you today thinking about what would it mean to practice the resurrection? What could this mean in our lives and for our lives? He has a few suggestions. He talks about practicing the resurrection could be this. It could be loving someone who doesn't deserve it. It could be being joyful even when you've considered all the facts, right? And sometimes the facts don't suggest that we should be joyful. Laughing, he says laughter is a sign of the resurrection. Maybe doing your job well even when no one is looking is a sign of the resurrection. Giving to your neighbor with no strings attached, or surprising someone with an act of kindness that they didn't earn and that they didn't expect. I think there's as many ways to practice the resurrection as there are ways to love people and show forgiveness. One of the favorite ways I've ever heard about was a church in downtown Denver who've kind of were inspired by this message of love and service through Christ and the resurrection, and they decided that what they wanted to do was show love and pray for people who are hurting. And so they read in the newspaper there had been an awful, tragic drive-by shooting which had killed a number of people in this family. And so they went to the neighborhood where the shooting had taken place, the very sidewalk, and they gathered as a church with candles, and they sung and they prayed. And the amazing thing is, as they prayed, as they showed solidarity with this essentially a ghetto that had experienced so much destruction, people from the homes nearby started opening up, and one of them came out and, you know, asked, "What are you doing here? You know, why are you at the side of our sidewalk praying? What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, we just heard of the awful thing that happened here, and we wanted to pray for you and just show that we're thinking of you and that we love you and pray God's blessing on you." And the people from this church say that the people from the community just couldn't believe that anyone would do that. And the thing they really couldn't believe is that anyone would go to their neighborhood, because their neighborhood was not a good neighborhood. And the people who had showed up had said, "You know, no one ever comes to our neighborhood to pray. People are scared of coming here. Thank you so much for showing this love. Thank you so much for being here with us in our hurt." I think this is a beautiful example of practicing the resurrection as a church. And so we can ask ourselves today, how might God be calling us as individuals to practice the resurrection and as churches, because there's many ways. We all have our own relationships, our own contacts, our own situations, and our own gifts to share that can be practicing the resurrection. Maybe the key to hearing Easter is hearing this last part of the story where Jesus looks at Mary and calls her by her name, says, Mary, and then she knows that Jesus is alive, and then she knows that he has a plan for her life, and that it's to transform death and suffering into life. And maybe what we need to hear is that Jesus isn't just calling Mary's name or the disciples back then, but that he calls our name as well. And he invites us to believe in the resurrection, that death doesn't have the end, but not only to believe in it as something in the future, but also to practice the resurrection today. And so may God bless each of us this Easter season to believe the story, the surprising story of the resurrection, and also to practice it in our daily lives. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in song.